I invite you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 10 as we continue our way through the Gospel of Matthew today. We're going to finish chapter 10. Last week we handled the first part. It's a fairly long chapter, but today we'll cover basically starting in verse 24 down through the end of the chapter. My coughing is better, but every so often, you just can't see it coming, and all of a sudden I gotta clear my throat, so bear with me, please. Matthew 10, 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant to be like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Just by way of brief review, as we jumped into chapter 10 last week and began this study, I pointed out to you that in verses 1 through 4, we have the calling of the 12 disciples, and they were actually being commissioned as apostles. The word apostle, apostolos, means ones who are special emissaries commissioned, being sent out to represent another. What Matthew leaves out of this account is what is recorded in Mark and Luke's gospel, is that the night before Jesus spent on the mountain praying over his larger group of disciples to see and to discern the Father's leading, which of these should be his 12 apostles. And there's something about the number 12 that also shows continuity with the Old Testament and the 12 tribes of Israel. So we talked about all of that, but I pointed out as well that verses 5 through 15 seem to be limited to a short trip that Jesus is sending them out on, an initial missionary journey that he sends them out. He tells them very plainly they're not to go among the Gentiles, they're not to go to the Samaritans, they're to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I envision this as being a trip of about a week, 10 days, maybe 2 weeks at most, and then they're to report back. I furthermore take it to mean that they did not go very far, that the base was in Capernaum on the northwest portion of the Sea of Galilee, that they stayed in the region of Galilee, and they went from town to town and from village to village. But I pointed out to you that as this passage progresses, there seems to be a transition where, starting in around verse 17, Jesus seems to be talking about a future occasion as well. And I take it to mean that he's also at this point talking about what things are going to be like after Pentecost, after he's crucified, dead, buried, and raised to newness of life and ascends to heaven, and then being sent out in the power of the Holy Spirit, what their mission is going to look like. And you see in verse 17 about men delivering you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. So apparently they're doing evangelism among Jews, and it gets heated. They're arrested. They're whipped in the synagogue. But it may be worse than that. Dragged before governors and kings for my sake, the civil authorities, to bear witness among the Gentiles. And so here we have in a very early form what Jesus told the disciples to do at Pentecost, or when he ascended to heaven, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So as we work our way through this chapter, it really does seem that this section, starting in about verse 17, is largely about the future and what life will look like for them after Jesus ascends to heaven. But it really describes what life will look like for us. And that's really the connection as we look at this. We should see that this is the way life is for us at this stage of redemptive history. And so as we look at this, we're told that we should expect opposition, we should expect division, but we should also be aware that there are rewards beyond measure that are reserved for those who are faithful, who persevere to the end. We'll begin with the opposition in verse 24, where Jesus, we catch him midstream saying, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master." So we have this parallelism going on here, a parallelism between the teacher and the master, who are superiors, the disciple and the slave, who are the inferiors. No one ever thinks that a disciple really ever attains to the level of the master. There's always a gap, and same with the master and the slave. The slave may be good at what he does, but he's still a slave. He's not a free man. And so he tells us this to build towards a point. He says, "It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master." In other words, the disciple's job is to learn from the master, from his teacher, and to emulate him, to become more and more like him in his thinking, in his actions, in his responses to things. And the slave as well is to learn from his master and to run things the way that the master wants him to run them. So this is part and parcel, normal, the way things are in the world. Again, we're building towards a point. And the point is this: if they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So we have an argument here formally, an argument from lesser to greater. And the argument is, if they do this to the head of the household, the Lord Jesus, the Lord and head of the church, how much more will they do this to you and those who you are discipling? That's the argument. And when we talk about this phrase, Beelzebul, they're really referring to Jesus as the devil incarnate, or that he's in league with the devil. Now, the word has gone through changes over the years. By this point in redemptive history, you could go back to the Old Testament and find out that there was a god of the Philistines in the city of Ekron, known as Prince Baal, and it was pronounced something like Baal-zebul, but it had the word Baal in it. The Hebrews then changed it to mock the Philistines, to call this god the Lord of the Flies, and so they changed the wording, they changed the pronunciation, and later it was modified even more to basically say that your god is the Lord of dung, the Lord of manure. That's what we think of your god. And eventually, somehow, it became the name of the forces of darkness and began to be associated with the devil himself. And so Jesus' point is this, that if they call me the devil, or that I'm in league with the devil, get ready, because other things are going to be coming your way, perhaps even worse things than this. That's the argument from lesser to greater. Calvin has I thought it was a funny comment, or at least it showed a side of him that I didn't ever see before. He calls it absurd for us to think that somehow we would not be treated the same way Jesus was treated. And he says this: "What kind of high living do we seek if we wish to have a place in his house and rise above the Lord himself? In short, we are too soft and feather-bedded if we think it is a hardship to endure insults which our captain willingly underwent." He kind of sounds like a Marine. He kind of sounds like a football coach. "Too soft and feather-bedded if we think that we shouldn't bear these insults that the world dishes out." And the fact of the matter is, the world, the enemies of Jesus called him the devil. We already touched on that in this passage. We'll see it again in a chapter or so, and we'll spend more time on that. But if they call Jesus the devil, how much more will they insult us and seek to denigrate us and cancel us and shut us down? Think of the names that are tossed around, or the labels that are just attached to people who go to church, who believe the Bible. We're stupid, we're idiots, we're Neanderthals, or we're brainwashed, or we're deplorable, or we're a bitter clinger, or we're intellectually weak or gullible, easily misled, maybe even worse, we're part of a cult, and it just goes on and on and on. And what Jesus is saying here is we are to wear these badges as insults of honor. That's what the world does. And realize that they treated him the same way, and that's just the cost of being a disciple. We just continue on. We don't fight back. We don't retaliate. We don't fight fire with fire. We turn the other cheek, and we carry on. After this, there's a section here about have no fear, because there's going to be opposition. There's going to be difficulty. There's going to be pain. There's going to be hardship. And he says, don't fear what's going to happen. Have no fear of them. Verse 26, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. You can take this two ways. One is nothing that they do to you is going to remain hidden and forever. In the end, it's all going to come out. It's all going to come out, and God is going to hold them to account for what they have done. But things that are hidden as well are the truths of the gospel. He talks about this in the very next verse. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. It's as if at this moment in redemptive history, Jesus is saying, I cannot talk openly to the world about the things that I want to tell you about. As I perform miracles, the world wants to take me by force and make me their king, the king of the nation. I was reading in Mark's gospel the other day, and the press of the people is so much that Jesus cannot even eat a meal in peace. He can't even eat because there are people doing so much, demanding so much from him. And so because of the hostility as well that's going on, he pulls aside with the disciples and he tells them in private the meaning of parables. He tells them all sorts of things about the future. But this isn't the moment to broadcast that information. He says, a day is coming when what I have told you, you can proclaim on the housetops, what I've whispered to you in private. You can go to the rooftop and shout it out aloud. The things that I have told you that seem dark and mysterious, drag them out into the light and tell everybody, this is what the kingdom of God is about. He seems to be talking about a period after Pentecost. In verse 28, he says, do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Think of that and think of what that means. All they can do is kill the body. The soul lives on. The soul is not at all hurt by bullets or anything else that the world may do to us. The soul is unaffected. It lives on forever. And though the body is harmed, and though the body will go into the grave, God promises to resurrect that body and to reconstitute it and to reunite it with the soul in the new heavens and in the new earth. So in the end, the world really can't do anything to us. All they can do is harm our bodies. And Jesus said, yeah, that isn't a nice thing to think about, being put to death, but rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, this is sobering. Let me say what this verse doesn't mean. This does not teach the annihilation of the soul of a non-believer. Some people have concluded that. That's not what this means at all. Think of what God can do. He can put us to death, and the body goes into the grave and decomposes. And he can make our life so miserable, our existence so miserable in hell, that it's basically as bad as possibly being destroyed. We might wish to be annihilated, but it's not going to happen. That's the point here that he's making. D.A. Carson says, the worst that they can do does not match the worst that God can do. That's the point. It's a comparison. It's a comparison. The worst they can do is kill the body, but God can do even worse in hell forever. Fear him. We're told in verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Sparrows, of course, little birds considered insignificant in the grand scheme of things. What they were doing with sparrows, selling them two for a penny, I don't know. I can't imagine there's any, they would eat them or use them for food. What's there? There's just nothing. So maybe they're pets. I don't know. But as it is, what he's basically saying is God is sovereign over all things, even the most insignificant of creatures on earth, the sparrow that just flits here and there and is gone. But none of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. He's not so busy running the universe. He doesn't know what's going on with sparrows. He does. He knows everything about everyone and everything. Verse 30, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. He knows when they fall out. He knows when they regrow. He knows all of those details and more. The end of this, verse 31, is fear not, therefore. You are of much more value than many sparrows. Not a single sparrow, than many sparrows. Dozens, hundreds, thousands. You're infinitely more valuable, are infinitely more valuable than those sparrows. Again, an argument from lesser to greater. If God cares for insignificant creatures like sparrows, how much more does he care for people made in his own likeness, in his own image, who are his own children? He cares for us infinitely more. Then we have the application and how this all drives home. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. And so it basically boils down to, what do you want out of life? Do you want to go through this world with the applause of men? Or do you want to go through life with the realization that the applause of heaven is infinitely more important? I've put all the chips in on the applause of heaven, and it doesn't really matter to me about the applause of men. I'm not all that impressed with it. And so the fact of the matter is that people think that they'll play it safe, verse 33. And they will deny Jesus before men, or they will deny commitment to Jesus, or they'll downplay their commitment to Jesus because they don't want to experience any rejection or hostility or anything from the world. And the irony is that for those who deny Christ and ultimately reject him, by playing it safe, they're actually inviting greater consequences. Far worse consequences are going to come to them in the life to come, because they're not going to go to heaven. They're going to be rejected at the gates. Jesus is going to say, I never knew you, depart from me. They went through life denying him, he will deny them at death. Now Jesus talks about division in verse 34 through 39. If we're supposed to expect opposition, we're supposed to expect division as well. Do not think I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Well, we don't hear that verse very much at Christmas time, do we? Peace on earth, goodwill to men. You know, let there be peace on earth, and all the songs about that and all the sentiments about peace on earth. And Jesus just kind of, you know, just rips it wide open. Don't think I've come to bring peace on earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, the sword here is metaphorical. The sword is basically a metaphor for division. Just as a sword can be used to chop off a hand or an arm or behead someone and separate body parts, Jesus is saying, I have come to introduce separation on the earth. Not peace, not unity, but division among people. And some of this division is not just from neighbor across the street, from neighbor or a coworker at work or something like that. Division even in the home. I've not come to bring peace but a sword. I've come to set a man against his father and his daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. You read the Gospels and you find out that Jesus had brothers. They were opposed to him. They mocked him. They doubted him. His father had died at this point, but they were not believers at all. So he speaks from personal experience. And there's this funny little irony going on here where Jesus says, I have not come to bring peace to the earth, but a sword, and that there's going to be this division in families. The irony is this, that when you read Luke's gospel at the beginning, in Luke chapter 1, as he speaks about John the Baptist, there's a paraphrase of Malachi chapter 4. And what does it say in Malachi chapter 4? This Elijah-like figure will come who will turn the hearts of fathers to the children, as if he's going to bring unity in the home. Well, Jesus comes along shortly thereafter and undoes all of that. I've not come to bring peace. I've come to bring a sword. And here, as he talks about man against his father, daughter against mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, he's not pulling this idea out of thin air. He's quoting, or at least alluding to, Micah chapter 7, verse 6. For the son treats his father with contempt, the daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies are the men of his own house. Shocking. Sad. But that's the way it is. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And here we have this call for unqualified obedience to Jesus. If family members get in the way of that obedience, love for him has to be foremost, uppermost. It has to have precedence over all other human relationships. And if it can't be that way, then there's going to be sparks. There's going to be tension. There's going to be a division. Calvin just says there's no other terms on which to be his disciple. He's calling for unquestioned loyalty. And there's no other way. Now, I won't rehash the full story, but I've told this before to you of me and my own family coming to faith in Christ in college and being about a year or so after my conversion, coming to a fork in the road and being given an ultimatum by my parents: return to our faith tradition or forfeit any help with college expenses. And I just had to pull back and think and pray, consult the scriptures, and basically politely declined. I just said, I can't do that. I wasn't defiant. I wasn't angry. I just said, I'm sorry. I can't do that. And that's what happened. And it just kind of started a long road of division, tension between me and parents, and to some extent siblings as well, being loyal to Christ. Jesus, in verse 38, builds on this, and he says, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Now, the cross here, as he's talking about, is not a metaphor for a burden. We sometimes talk about that. I'm bearing this cross, whatever that might be. The cross here is a metaphor for death. The cross was the means of execution employed by the Romans. So, think of this, and think of what Leon Morris says about take up your cross. Jesus' hearers knew that when this happened, and the man went off with a little knot of Roman soldiers, he was on a one-way journey. He would not be back. Thus, taking up the cross stood for the utmost in renunciation of the claims of self. And that's really what he's saying. Take up your cross and follow me. Renounce your own claims to independence, your own plans for your own life, and follow me. First and foremost, put me uppermost in your life. And he promises implicitly to take care of us, even though the future looks uncertain. Gee, if I die to self, then what's there? It's just me following God. Well, yeah, that's what it is. But he'll show you what's next. Verse 39, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And here we have a tremendous paradox. The people who find their lives, so to speak, who ultimately lose it, are the people who go through life in this world, and they pretty much set their plans, they have their agenda, they work their plan, they get the house they want, the land they want, they get the job they want, they get to do this, they get to do that, they travel here, they do all sorts of things. And God is pushed to the margins of their life. They're the people who ultimately gain it all in this world, but then when they die, lose tremendously because they have not put Jesus first in their life. They may go to church now and then. They may do, you know, read the Bible a little or have some religious experiences, but ultimately they will lose their life because they have not trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. They're so busy acquiring and doing and experiencing things in this world. But the paradox, that's only half the paradox, because the other one is, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And here is the person who has taken up his cross, who has renounced his own claims to independence, and has said, Lord, I'll follow you. And he may go through life and give up all sorts of opportunities and all sorts of privileges and all sorts of things that others at his station of life are doing and achieving and whatever. But in the end, he will find his life. He will save his life. In the end, when he dies, he will be welcomed into heaven. He will have persevered. He will have done what this passage says. He's not put any relationship, human relationship, ahead of loyalty to Jesus Christ. And because of that, he has lost, so to speak, things in this world. But in fact, he will be greatly rewarded, and he will keep his life in the life to come. One writer calls this a radical reversal, the upside-down nature of the kingdom of God and our identities in the kingdom and our identity with Jesus. I look at this and I'm reminded again of G.K. Beale's book down on the book table, Redemptive Reversals. This is another one of those redemptive reversals, and I'll recite a few. The first shall be last, but the last will be first. The strong and the mighty of this age will be brought low. Those who are lowly and humble will be exalted. Or the imagery from 1 Corinthians 1, that God, he will shame the things that are, and he will make them nothing, and the things that are not will be made mighty and exalted. Here is another one to add to the list. Those who keep their lives or find their lives ultimately will lose their life. Those who lose their life and their claims to autonomy and self-actualization and fulfillment, whatever term you want to use, who give up that will ultimately find their life. They will keep their life. They will be granted eternal life because they have put Jesus Christ first. All of this then ends with an assurance in verses 40 through 42. An assurance that what we do out of service to the Lord will be rewarded. Whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. And so as he's sending out the disciples, there's a chain here. He says, as you go to a home and you announce peace to this home and greetings to this home, if you are welcomed, you are personally being welcomed, but they are also welcoming me, the one who sent you. But please know that they're also welcoming the Father who commissioned me to come as the God-man, and as they're also welcoming you. The one who receives a prophet, because he is a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. In other words, those who help a prophet, those who welcome the prophet's message and obey it, will receive a reward for doing so. They will share in the prophet's rewards. Those who receive a righteous man, because he is a righteous man, will receive a righteous person's reward. Again, being rewarded and sharing in this righteous man's rewards, because ministering to him, caring for him, listening to him, and so forth. Look at verse 42. And whoever gives one of the least of the little ones even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Now the little ones here are those of little standing. They're the small ones, the small people in the kingdom of God. Sometimes they're the little ones who are overlooked because the focus is on the prominent people, it's on the leaders, and so forth. And Jesus says, even if you were to give a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, could be a child, it could be someone who's really not all that significant, even such a little deed will be rewarded. That's exactly what we hear later in Matthew's gospel in chapter 25, as the sheep are separated from the goats, and they're commended for what they have done to the weak and the small that are among them. You sometimes think that, missionaries and pastors of big churches and evangelists and others, important people, are the ones who are really going to clean up on rewards in the life to come. And Jesus is saying that may be true, or they'll get their share of rewards, but don't fool yourself into thinking that smaller deeds are not seen by the Lord or forgotten by the Lord or won't be rewarded by the Lord. He's saying even the small things that we do for the sake of others, because they are a disciple, matter to God. Think of small things that are done around here. Helping in the nursery, cleaning up after a fellowship meal, taking a meal to someone who's sick, calling someone you haven't seen for a while. Go on and on and on. Not flashy things. They're all recorded. They're all cataloged by God, and they will all be rewarded by God one day. So don't lose heart, and don't think that your service is insignificant. It all counts. It will all be rewarded. So as we conclude what this is about, Jesus is basically saying that to be a disciple ultimately is a countercultural enterprise. We don't swim with the current. We swim against the current. And as we do so, and as we're loyal to Jesus, we should expect opposition. We should expect division. But we should also expect to be rewarded one day. It might seem like a long time between the difficulties and even the suffering to the time we will be rewarded, but it's guaranteed. The rewards await us. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this account from Jesus, reminding us not just of the tough path that lay before the disciples, but he's describing our own day and describing what it means for us to be your ambassadors, to tell others about Jesus, to be faithful to you as disciples. Help us as we wrap our minds around what this passage is teaching, that we should expect challenges, we should expect opposition and division in this world, but that our hearts should be set on the eternal and on the future, because there we will be welcomed, there we'll be rewarded, there we will receive the applause of heaven. And the applause of men will be a distant memory and will be drowned out by the applause of heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.